Evening. We're talking about a subject that is dear to my heart and important to me as an individual, as a person, because of the obvious work of the Holy Spirit in my life over the years has been unmistakable. I know that He is with me, I know that He is in me, and I know that He will never leave me. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ promised His disciples, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Neither does the Holy Spirit who lives in each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. As I said a moment ago, we're looking at the person and work. We've already talked about who He is, who the Holy Spirit is, that He is God, third person of the Godhead. He is a personality. He has mind, will, emotions, intellect. He has the characteristics of a human being. We are created in the image of God. We likewise have those characteristics. And so tonight we begin talking about some of the ministry, some of the works that He does. When we think about and talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, we think about the big obvious things in the believer's life. We think about, first of all, about his comforting ministry, how He's there to minister to us and to comfort us and to be at our side constantly, the Parakletos, the one who has been called alongside of us to give us assistance, to give us guidance, and to help us through life when in the difficult journey as we face trials and temptations and testing. The Holy Spirit is there. He's our comforter. We'll talk about that ministry. We'll talk about His teaching ministry. One of the biggest things that I see the Holy Spirit does is He teaches us. He will guide you into all truth, as we talked about earlier today. And so as He opens our eyes to the truths of the Word of God, we can grow. We can grow. As Becky quoted 2 Peter 3:18 in her letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our commandment. And so we are to do that. And the Holy Spirit is our guide. He gives us the ability to do that. Not only is He is our teacher, but He is our guide. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry of guide. He'll guide you and give you direction, keep you from evil. He does so many things in our lives. He opens doors and closes doors and shows us the path that we should walk. He guides us. Closely related to guiding is leading. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads us in the direction of God's will. He helps us to see daily and to see along the path the twists and turns that God wants us to take. The Christian walk is sometimes like following a roadmap. And I think of it as following a roadmap, and God has certain stopping points and destinations. When I used to travel in missions a lot and go to Europe, usually we had one big destination in mind. We were headed for one place, but it was much less expensive to get a flight that jumped here and there and a little bit of everywhere to get there. And so that's sort of the way the Christian life is. God has a destination, and that's heaven. We do some wiggling around to get there. by the leading of the Holy Spirit, He will lead us in the direction that He would have us to go. And He certainly is our protector. In spiritual warfare, He is the almighty hand of God upon us, the hand of God's righteousness upon us, with us, in us. The Holy Spirit has so many works. We must not forget I'm not sure that we'll get to this one. We've kind of been mentioning it along the way. I'd like to go into a little more detail, but if time permits, we'll do that. But we've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives to us the spiritual gifts that God desires and designs for each of us as believers to have. All of us are unique. There's no two of us alike. We all have we're gifted in spiritual gifts in different ways. None of us have the same spiritual gift, nor do we use the same spiritual gift in the same ways. Pastor Zach was talking about that this morning, and it is the Holy Spirit, as Paul very clearly points out in Corinthians, who divides to every man severally as He will, as He will. So He understands us. He is God. He has the mind of God. He knows us even while we are still in the womb, before we're even born, and He chooses which spiritual gifts and how those spiritual gifts will be used in us before we even get to the point of being able to understand and use those gifts. But today we go back to a ministry, a work of the Holy Spirit that we don't often think about so much, because it's a ministry that takes place for the most part, or for part of it, takes place before we get saved. And that's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me read again verses 7 and 8 here in John chapter 16. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Notice verse 8, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Let's just talk about that a little bit tonight. During his midnight discourse, again, just before entering the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spoke these words to a group of disciples who were extremely confused and sorrowful. Jesus had announced that he's going to leave them. He's not going to be with them. And so they needed this comfort and this knowledge of what the Holy Spirit is going to do once he arrives. In our doctrinal statement, in our constitution, church constitution, our doctrinal statement says, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. We've covered that already. That he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's where we are tonight. He convicts. The key word in this passage of Scripture is the word reprove, there in verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world. What does it mean to reprove? It's a word that's used several times in the New Testament. It's the word elincho. Elincho means to correct. To reprove means to correct. I like the way it's used in 2 Timothy 3:17, the Word of God will reprove us. It will. Bible college professor explained it as the Word of God will knock you down. When you are standing against the will of God and you're resisting God's will and you're going in the wrong direction, the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and knock you down. But that's okay. He's going to pick you back up. And then he's going to set you in the right direction. He's going to correct. The next thing, correction. But the word reprove means he's going to correct the path you're going, the direction you're going. He's going to correct that by knocking you down. To stop someone, we use the phrase to stop someone in their tracks. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Before I was saved, the Holy Spirit stopped me in my tracks. And he's done so several times since then. And times when I needed to be stopped in my tracks and corrected and changed my direction in the area that God was using the Holy Spirit to work in my life. But this word reprove, elincho, is translated a couple of different ways. It's not always translated reprove. And so the different ways that the Bible translators translated it give us more insight into exactly what the word reprove means. It's used, the word convince or convinceth. In John chapter 8, verse 46, reprove, convince, convinces us that we are sinners, convinces us that Jesus Christ is righteous. We are not. We need his righteousness or we can't get into heaven. He convinces us there is a judgment coming. We are going to be held accountable before God Almighty, and he's going to check and see if we're written, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he convinceth me of these things. And in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus is having a discussion with a group of Pharisees, religious legalists, concerning him being the Son of God and the light of the world. And the Pharisees directly accused Jesus of lying. You are not the Son of God. There's no way you can be the light of the world. They accused him of sin, since they didn't believe that he came from the Father, but he said that he did. And so Jesus says to these Pharisees, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you are going to reprove me, the Son of God? And I say the truth. There we go back to the Sunday morning message. What is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. He says, why do ye not believe me? Good question, isn't it? Why, you Pharisees, you religious leaders, why do you not even believe me? Verse 9, again it says, he convinces us of sin because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit reproves, convinces the world of sin. And he uses the living and powerful word of God. Jesus is the word. Jesus uses the word to convince us that we are all sinners. Every single one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've trespassed against the righteousness of a holy God. We're all unrighteous. There is none, not one of us, that is good. We are unbelievers, and unbelief is sin. John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned. We stand before God as guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of unbelief. Guilty of not believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world in love, went to the cross of Calvary, died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Many people in our world today do not believe that. Did you know that America is one of the neediest mission fields in the world today? We've become a post-Christian or a pre-Christian society where there are many, many people nearing the majority of the people in our country, in our land today, that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And not believing, they are condemned before God. And the Holy Spirit will do a work when we witness to these people, when they hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will convince them that what the Word of God is saying is true. He will reprove them. He will knock them down. He will stop them in their tracks with the Word of God. Many of them will stop and listen, and they will hear, and faith will be the response. Faith will come by hearing. So the Holy Spirit reproves. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit convinces. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts. Convicts us of sin. In John chapter 8, verse 9, we have the scene of the woman caught in adultery. You remember the story. And Jesus uses the living and powerful Word of God to convince us that we are all sinners. He convinces those accusers of the woman that they are all sinners, not just her, not just the woman caught in adultery, but all of them. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Again, he convicts them of that. But in John chapter 8, it says, verse 9, and they which heard it, they hear the word of God, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. As Jesus knelt there, writing in the sand, and we'd love to know what he was writing, but we don't. But let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And what happened? One by one, they began to disappear. They began to walk away because they were under conviction. If you're here tonight and you're saved, I guarantee you have been under conviction. You know what it's like to be under conviction. Even though it was many, many years ago now, as an 8 or 9 year old, I don't remember what year it was exactly, but I was either 8 or 9. I still remember just as clear as if it was yesterday, that night that I was under such tremendous conviction in an old-fashioned revival service where the evangelist was having a children's revival. He was speaking to the children. And I was under such conviction, I could hardly wait for the altar call because I knew what I had to do. I need to rush to the altar and ask Jesus to save me because I was under conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit had worked it out that just earlier that day, I had had a big argument with my brother. A foolish thing to do considering he was 10 years older than I was and nearly an adult, maybe an adult by this time. And And but we get it. We got into those, you know, those brotherly spats and arguments. And I even remember to this day what the argument was about. And I was totally wrong in the whole situation, and he was totally right. But nevertheless, I remember walking away from him saying, "I hate you. I hate you." And that night, the evangelist was talking about the Ten Commandments, and it gets to "Thou shalt not kill." And he pointed out the scripture where Jesus says, if you have hate in your heart toward your brother, you're the same as a murderer. Oh my goodness, I was sitting there under some tremendous conviction that I had done something terribly wrong. And I, you know, I had been in church all my 8 long years. And I knew that murderers do not go to heaven. I knew that Revelation said that there are no murderers in heaven. And so I responded that night to an old-fashioned altar and asked God to forgive me of my sin. And he did. And he forgave me and saved me. And it was a glorious experience. And every one of us sitting here tonight, if you're saved, I know that you're saved because the Holy Spirit was at work. He was convicting you of sin.
Amen.
You did not believe in Jesus Christ. And he's the only way to heaven. There is no other door. And the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. But you're a sinner. You need his righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. I was not a righteous young man. I had done something terribly wrong that very day. It wasn't the first thing I had done wrong in my life. I had done many things wrong. Even as an 8 or 9 year old, I knew I was a sinner. I knew it. And I knew I was in trouble. And there was an element of fear in my life because the Holy Spirit was doing his work. The Holy Spirit was convicting me. God is right. You are a sinner. You are not righteous. And there is a judgment coming. And you're going to stand before God. What are you going to hear him say? So God is a loving God to bring conviction of sin into our lives. God is a loving God to bring conviction of sin. He does not want anyone to perish. John 3:16, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're not saved, you're here tonight, and if you're not saved, and you hear God's word, and you sense that overwhelming sense of discomfort, we could call it guilt, sense of guilt over your sin, it's time to stop. Let the Holy Spirit use the word of God to stop you in your tracks. And begin to thank God because he is loving you and he is convicting you so that you will turn to him for forgiveness and cleansing. The great thing about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is he doesn't stop doing that after we get saved. He continues to use the word of God, to bring conviction of sin in our life. If we're doing something that's grieving the Holy Spirit, if we're doing something that is not in line with the leading, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if we're not filled with the Spirit, under his control, letting him guide us, he's going to let us know about it by making us uncomfortable and causing us to wrestle with in our spirit that things need to be changed. We need to be corrected. We need to be under conviction. And again, for 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching us what is right, for reproof. When we're not right, it'll knock us down. It'll stop us in our tracks. It'll convict us that we need to change. For correction, that's when he picks us back up and sets us off in the right direction. And for instruction, we need to know how to keep on that right path and how to continue doing the things that are right. The Holy Spirit is involved in all of that because he's involved in the inspiration itself of the scripture that was given to us of God for his use. That's his tool, the Word of God, that he uses to bring conviction, that he uses to convince us of sin, that he uses to reprove us. So even Christians are convicted as we walk through this journey, as Pastor Zach so clearly pointed out in the message this morning. We all sin. None of us are perfect. We do things, sometimes habitual sins that we've done for many, many years, and we feel trapped by these things. We can't break loose from them because they have a power over us that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to deliver us from through the amazing gift of grace, through the work of Jesus Christ in our heart and life. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God. As Pastor Zach pointed out this morning, God is faithful, and He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will, with that temptation, make a way to escape. That, again, is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so, we have several different words used to explain what the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is. It's reproof, it's convincing, it's convicting. It's also used, there's a statement used in one place in the Scriptures that tells us that reproof means to tell someone his fault. So that's something that we, as Christians, can do for other people. When we're witnessing to them, we can tell them, look, on the authority of the Word of God, you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you cannot go to heaven. You could do it lovingly, you could do it tactfully, but we need to tell people their fault. We need to convince them that they are sinners, that they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that they need to understand without the righteousness of Christ, when you stand before God as your judge, you have no chance of getting into heaven. And so tell someone his fault. I find that in Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. They said that it is said that Jesus taught on the subject of hell more than any other subject. When I first heard that many, many years ago, I was surprised. I thought, really? And then I began to look at the references and do a study on hell many years ago, and I found, man, you know, they're right. Jesus was constantly warning us about hell. But I think, as I study the Scriptures, I think there's a second favorite subject that Jesus liked to talk about. Because almost as many times as he talks about hell, you know what else he talks about? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, you're familiar with this verse. Jesus says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. There's that word, the same Greek word, elincho. Tell him, reprove him, convince him that he needs to correct this problem. Go and tell him his fault between him, between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the Holy Spirit's been referred to as the hound of heaven, because he's going to track down the sinner. And when he catches up to them, he's going to convince them that they are sinners, that they need Jesus Christ, that there is a judgment. He's going to convict them of their faults, and he is going to point them in the right direction. So using the word convict, it's one of the most powerful terms when the word elincho is translated. And so we're going to look at three ways that the Holy Spirit convicts man of sin. Even though the word in John chapter 16 is reprove, it's the same Greek word. So first of all, when he has come, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin, and then of righteousness, and then of judgment. And then he specifies, of sin, because they believe not on me. Several things here that I want to point out just briefly. We're going to talk about each one of these areas of conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts man of sin. The word sin there is in the singular. It's not in the plural. Not all of our sins are brought to our attention. But the biggest sin, the most important sin, when I say biggest sin, I mean the sin that condemns us. The sin that says that we cannot get to heaven without correcting this problem. The sin is not sex, it's not smoking, it's not swearing. The sin that he's talking about here is the rejection of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. The sin of disbelief. Several years ago, I did another message on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'd just like to share with you. The greatest demonstration of sin is the rejection of God's Son, verse 9. Sin, the sin of unbelief, he convicts us of sin concerning the nature of sin. The sin of unbelief, that's deliberate, willful, and presumptuous sin. It's the greatest of all sins because, and when we classify sins, we're not saying that one sin is worse than another, but this one is pointed out as the one that the Holy Spirit convicts us of because it's kind of the headstone. It's the greatest of all sins because it is the sin against God's mercy, against His compassion, against His righteousness. The Jews who rejected Christ sinned so greatly that Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Jesus was specifically pointing out their sin of unbelief, their sin of rejection. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. The sin of not believing that Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be, that He was the Son of God, and that He was here on a mission to save us from our sins. How many sins does the Holy Spirit, does it take? Excuse me, let me back up. How many sins does it take to send a person to hell? The answer, right, one, just one. Dr. H.L. Wilmington of Liberty University, he was the dean of academics there many, many years at Liberty University. He wrote this. He says, "It is important to fully understand this fact. Often the seeking sinner is left confused and uncertain. How many sins must he be expected to repent of to be saved? What about those sins that he may have forgotten about?" Not only is this concept confusing to the particularly immoral, unsaved man, but it's equally confusing so to the moral, say unsaved man, the moral unsaved man. After all, he does not drink, gamble, smoke, or even fudge on his income tax. Thus, he concludes that he has no need of salvation. But in fact, he too, like the drunkard, is guilty of rejecting Christ's sacrifice for salvation, the sacrifice on the cross, and therefore is in desperate need of repentance and salvation. Need to turn around. The Holy Spirit's going to stop us in our tracks when we're confronted with who is Jesus Christ, greatest question in all the world. Two of them. Who is Jesus Christ? And what do we have to do with Him? What should be our relationship to Him? God's punishment. How many sins does it take? God's punishment for sin is separation from God forever. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We've talked about this many times before. Death is simply a separation. When a person dies physically, his soul and spirit are separated from his physical body. When a person is separated spiritually, they're separated from God for all of eternity, never to be joined together with the God who created them, who loves them, and has planned a glorious future for them. But that's the bad news. The good news is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But what does the first part of that verse say? God commendeth His love toward us. God demonstrated how much He loved us. How? He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. So the Holy Spirit convicts man of sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts man of Christ's righteousness. That is, man's lack of righteousness and his need for righteousness. Not his own righteousness. We We've certainly understood before in our teaching that it's not by our own righteousness that we get to heaven. Amen? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do not get to heaven on our good works, not even our good looks. We don't get to heaven by anything that we do. God has done it for us. And the sacrifice, Pastor Zach's going to be preaching on propitiation, the only sacrifice that's acceptable to a holy God is the holiness of none other than someone who is perfectly righteous. Who's that? Not you or I, but Jesus Christ, His Son. And so the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts man of righteousness, the need for it, the lack of it. Christ's ascension back into heaven, that's a proof, that's evidence of His righteousness. You say, how say you? What does that have to do with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That when He finished His work on Calvary and after He rose from the dead the third day and then was on the earth for about 50 days before He ascended it back into heaven, how is His ascension back into heaven any evidence of His righteousness? If Jesus Christ had not come and fulfilled the law and became that sacrifice, that Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world and paid the penalty for all the sins of mankind, if He had not done that, do you think He would have been welcomed back into heaven? If He had not, in righteousness, fulfilled the need for offering that same righteousness to all those who would believe on Him, but He was accepted. He did ascend back. He was righteous with God before the incarnation, before He came to this earth. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the righteous Son of God in heaven. He left heaven, left the glory of His throne, came to this earth, died for us sinners, and rose again the third day. Because He finished the work that He came to do and died for our sins, shedding His own innocent blood, and was buried and rose again, just like the Scriptures had predicted. He could not have done that. His sacrifice would not have been a propitiation for our sins. It would not have been accepted by a holy God. But it was. It was. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was holy. He was righteous. And so the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write an entire epistle about the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans can be divided three ways. It tells us in the first third of the book that God is righteousness. In the second third of the book, that God demands righteousness. And then in the latter third of the book, God provides righteousness. It's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because God's solution to our sin problem was not for us to improve and make ourselves better and make ourselves look good before God and hopefully do enough good works to get to heaven. God's solution to our sin problem is that Jesus Christ becomes sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we might be made the righteousness, not of us, the righteousness which came from God, the righteousness which is God's. He made us become that. And so positionally we stand before the throne, uncondemned, as forgiven sinners through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Holy Spirit convicts man of future judgment. Verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's a picture of the judgment of the entire creation, including a fallen angel. An angel who was once the beauty of heaven, the glory of heaven, Lucifer, the light of the morning star. Satan fell from heaven. And we know the story how he has taken mankind, humankind, and he's held us ransom. held us hostage for ransom against the righteousness of God. So all unsaved people belong to Satan. Jesus said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." What does the Holy Spirit convict us of? The sin of unbelief and the sin of the acts of unbelief, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. Satan is judged. God convicts us of judgment because Satan, the prince of this world, is judged. Satan's doom is already in the making. Flip over to back to John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, yes, when I finish, as I'm finishing the work that the Father sent me to do, and that is to blot out the unrighteousness of those who call upon me in belief, when that takes place, my death on Calvary, when that takes place, the prince of this world will be sentenced. He is doomed. His destruction is coming. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me, unto me. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God told Satan this Messiah, this coming, this one, this seed of the woman who is coming, he will bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So his destruction, his doom is pending. At the cross it was done, the work was done. Satan worshipers are willfully ignorant of the truth of the Scriptures. And yet you know you cannot possibly read the book of Revelation and not see that Satan is doomed already. What is Jesus going to do when he comes back to this earth? One of the first things he's going to do is bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Satan worshipers reject that. If someone said, "I've read the last chapter," you know how this ends. You know that the lake of fire is prepared for Satan and his angels. And the willful ignorance is summed up by one word, unbelief. Unbelief. What is the one sin that keeps people out of heaven? It's unbelief. All unbelievers will someday share in Satan's doom. Matthew 25:41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It's not God's will that any man should perish, but they do, because if they're found without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they're going to be on his left hand, and they will be cast into the everlasting fire. In conclusion this evening, Romans 6:23, back where we started from, we used this earlier. The wages of sin is death, separation from God for all of eternity. But, aren't you glad there's a but there? The gift of God. But the gift of God is life that lasts a long time. No, the gift of God is eternal life. Through whom? Not through anything that Darrell Gentry did, but through Jesus Christ. In order to receive this gift, we have to, number one, we need, going back to basics here this evening for an invitation. How do I receive this gift of eternal life? Number one, I need to admit that I'm a sinner. I need to erase that, I need to deal with that unbelief. Romans 3:10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned, come short of the glory of God." Number two, I need to believe. I need to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to get this gift. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. So through Jesus Christ, we receive this gift. Gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And number three, I need to receive that gift. Lord, I ask for it. I beg your forgiveness, your pardon. Please save me. God honors the sincere prayer of a sinner who comes humbly requesting that gift. For those who are saved, what's the application tonight? Thank God that he loved you so much that he used the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into your heart. Conviction that, yes, you are a sinner. Convicts the world of sin. Conviction of the only way to deal with this sin is through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God. It's his blood. There's no other way. The conviction that I need to receive this gift by believing on him. And then thank God for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your daily life, who will lead you in paths of righteousness. He will knock us down. Oh, I've been knocked down plenty in my life. And I thank God for every time he has knocked me down. Every time he stopped me in my tracks. Practically every time the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. You all remember Earl Maurer? So many times, not every Sunday, but more than half. I'd say more than half. Going out the door on Sunday morning, Earl would stop. I'd be greeting people at the door, and Earl would look at me with a very serious face. He says, "I'm telling you, I'm going to start wearing my steel-toe shoes." I got the message. The Holy Spirit was using the Word of God to bring conviction. And thirdly, the application, let's have someone in mind with whom, or someone that we can begin praying for, first of all, praying that God will open the door, give us an opportunity to share with them the message of salvation from the Word of God, to share with them the gospel. And to pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction into their heart and life, that they too are a sinner and they need to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven, because there is a judgment coming and we will all stand before the throne room of God, the throne of God. Have someone in mind with whom to share the message of the gospel of salvation. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. We're never alone when we witness. That helps in the area of courage. Witnessing is never easy. It's always, we always go out with that nervousness and that fear of rejection and that fear of maybe I won't remember what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit will be working in that person's life. I've seen it happen so many times where the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces and reproves sinners to the point where they know they need salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the privilege of being here. Rejoice in the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. It's powerful, Lord, because in the hands of God the Spirit, it is a tool that does so many things, including even before we're saved, bringing conviction into our hearts that we might come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. In whose name we pray, amen.